in your Bible, if you would read with me again, from the record of Joshua and the 11th chapter. The first six verses of that chapter. It came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshath. And the kings that were on the north of the mountains and of the plains, south of Chinneroth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. And when all these kings were met together, you'll notice if you have an old King James Bible with the marginal reading there, and when all those kings were assembled by appointment, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow, about this time, will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hold their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Our God is right on time. We had begun again on last week to take up again our studies here in Joshua's record of a faithful generation and chapter 11. I can only hope that after the message of last week, we are all already acutely aware that all of our victories in this Christian path, in this warfare of the saint, that all of our victories, as we saw last week so fully, all of our victories as good soldiers of Christ's righteousness will lead to yet more cause for engagement, and that those will be of a greater magnitude than ever before. A greater magnitude, I say, you remember the words we just read in verse 4, where Joshua tells us that this host that is assembled now in the north of the land are, he says, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude. This, of course, is a Hebrew expression. It's not meant to be an exact number. It is an expression. It's used in Genesis 22 and 17, 1 Samuel 13 and verse 5, and many other places. It is a Hebrew expression expressive of the sheer magnitude of the host. Josephus, not that he is infallible, but Josephus gives a record of this army as not being less than 300,000 footmen, 10,000 horsemen, and 30,000 chariots, armed with iron scythes on their wheels to do massive destruction everywhere they ride. Even if these numbers by Josephus are not entirely accurate, all scholars agree that they are likely very close to being correct. This was Israel's greatest trial yet. And so, verse 5 tells us that when all these kings were met together, met assembled by appointment, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. But then verse 6 tells us, and the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hold their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Try, if you will, to capture the scene here and capture Joshua's heart, not to mention the hearts of all of Israel. Here has amassed an army before them whose magnitude exceeds anything they have ever seen yet. In fact, it seems literally to be an incalculable magnitude. And not only in numbers, but in equipage, they are a force never before seen by Israel. Joshua needs a word from God as never before. And when we move, there is a shift that is a blink of an eye transition from verse 5 to verse 6. When we see in verse 5 the magnitude of the danger and the magnitude of the situation in verse 5. And in the blink of an eye, the next words in verse 6, and the Lord said unto Joshua, our God will speak. He will come. Our God is never found to be delinquent. Someone said, commenting on this scene, they said another league is formed here. One in the south was destroyed, and so another in the north is formed. A formidable one is scattered, one more formidable gathers. Four kings are mentioned, and probably a dozen others of those mentioned in the following chapter are associated with them. They marshal all the fighting power of the northern half of Palestine against Israel. As the land was then very populous, as war was the most familiar of all employments, as numbers of the cities, almost impregnable by nature, were fortified as well, as the army gathered was strong in chariots and horses and had taken up a position on the great plain of Jezreel where cavalry could operate with ease, it seemed as if the outlook for Israel was very dark indeed. A nation of fugitive slaves a sailing, a Phoenician people, a vast wealth, enterprise, civilization, numbers and weaponry. What a scene. What a scene. A host of fugitive slaves coming against such a Phoenician army. What chance of success was there? But they unite only for their own easier destruction. Cheered by God, falling there on suddenly the terrific shock of Israel's charge was irresistible, and this battle of the league at once leads to Israel's very conquest of the whole half of the northern kingdom. Then the commentator says wisely, take this story as an example of the way in which God's warriors have always many adversaries. Matthew Henry has very wisely said that God proportions our trials to our strength and our strength to our trials. How wisely indeed. God proportions our trials to our strength and our strength to our trials. Let us take a great lesson to our own hearts, for it will always be so that God proportions our trial to our strength. We have learned on last week this lesson, that our victories in the Lord's name will surely bring on more battles. But now today, I would admonish our hearts with this new lesson, this reality from our text, that not only will there be more battles as a result of our victories we saw last week, but they will grow, they will increase, both in size and in magnitude of force. Oh, I wish I could jump on the bandwagon with the modern false prophets and tell you it's not so. But I must tell you from the scriptures here that it is so. What wise counsel has issued forth from one commentator who said this: the sacred history, this sacred history, is little more than a list of conflicts of one sort and another, fought invariably against great odds, but followed invariably by victory. The chances were many against Israel getting away from Egypt, if you'll remember. They were against Israel taking Jericho, winning Beth Horon, gaining a victory here. It was not otherwise in the case of Jephthah, of Deborah, of Gibeon. Who would have ventured to describe David as having a single chance in his conflict with Goliath? How pathetic is Elijah's estimate of the odds against him in his fight for truth. Baal's prophet and Astarte's prophets are numbered by hundreds, backed by the whole power of the court and the perversity of the people. But, says the prophet, I'm left alone and they seek my life. The odds were heavily against Daniel and his three friends. Some say 10,000,000 to 1. Neither Ezra nor Nehemiah felt they had anything approaching a level chance. The babe of Bethlehem had all superstitions, vices, prejudices of the world against his cause. The apostle of the Gentiles had all the philosophies, religions, and weaknesses of men against him and his simple gospel. The great theologian of the early centuries lamented that he stood Athanasius against the world. Luther had the church and the state throughout all Europe against him. Every missionary in a heathen land, every philanthropist seeking to remove abuses, have had the same experience. The church today sometimes deems herself hardly bested by science, secularism, preoccupation of men with their necessary cares, and the sluggishness of the human heart to adopt a higher principle of life. Each Christian man finds such weaknesses and perversities within himself and such obstacles without that it seems often as if it would be impossible to hold his ground. Such obstacles are before him. He could find it impossible to hold his ground, much less to make an advance. Be not astonished, my friend, if in the part of the field assigned to you, the odds are altogether and absolutely against you. They always are against God's people and God's children. So it is ever within the Christian church. It was so at the beginning. At first she had only to contend with the obstinate jealousy and prejudice of the Jews. But as her sphere of operation enlarged, she had to contend with the whole force of the civilized Roman Empire. And it's still so. The church has confronted the barbarism of the Middle Ages, the superstition and formalism that followed it, and now she has to contend with modern civilization, with its horses and chariots of iron. That is to say, its modern development of physical forces as well as knowledge. These have to be attacked and brought under the yoke of Christ. Outnumbered, I said. Outnumbered. Overwhelmingly outnumbered. But wait. I said God fits our battles to our strength. For listen, as we come to this text this morning, it was not just after Jordan's crossing that this league was formed. Oh no. It was not just after crossing Jordan that this league was formed in our record. It was not until after Jericho and Ai. No. It was after Hebron and Lachish, chapter 10, verse 5. It was after Azekah and Beth-horon, chapter 10, verse 10. It was after Jarmuth and Eglon, chapter 10, verse 23. It was after Libna, chapter 10, verse 29. It was after I said. It was after. All the field in the scripture tells us at the end of chapter 10, from Kadesh Barnea, even to Gaza, all the country of Goshen, even unto Gibeon, it was after all of that. It was after all of these victories when Israel's faith was the purest, her zeal was the hottest, her confidence was the deepest, and her resolve was the strongest. Now it is that this great host comes up against her. But oh, listen, our God always knows our frame. Psalm 103 and verse 14, that we are but dust. How well did that great apostle admonish our hearts when in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 9, he said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." It was after I said, it was after all of these victories that God let this league be formed against Israel. God always proportions our battle to our strength, and our strength to our battle. Let me just pour your hearts this morning to some of God's gracious dealings with his people now when they are hard put to it. I like that old expression, hard put to it. Boy, it's been many a day I've been hard put to it, as Israel was. Let me show you some of God's gracious dealings with his people when they're hard put to it. Notice, first of all, a preempting providence. Oh, he knew they were going to face this crowd. He knew this league was going to be formed. He knew what was in the heart of these northern kings. And he knew what an army they had and what weaponry they had. God knew all of this before Joshua knew anything. And so he sent a preempting providence. You see, I can explain this in no better words than dear old Blake when he said, "It has not been generally noticed how remarkably the Gibeonite fraud and the honorable action of Joshua in connection with it tended in the end to the good of Israel. Had Joshua, after the discovery of the fraud, repudiated his treaty and attacked and exterminated the Gibeonites, or had he disregarded their appeal to him for help and suffered them to be crushed by Adonai Zedek, there would have been nothing to hinder the southern kings from uniting with the northern kings and thus presenting to Joshua the most formidable opposition that was ever mustered in the defense of a country. The magnificent exploit of Joshua in the plain of Gibeon, down the pass of Beth-horon, and in the valley of Ajalon, entirely frustrated any such arrangement. The armies of the southern kings were destroyed or demoralized. And though the united forces of the north, with their vast resources of war, still formed a most formidable opponent, the case would have been very different if the two had combined, or if one of them had hung on Joshua's rear while he was engaged in the front with the other. Nothing could have fallen out more for the advantage of Israel than the procedure of the Gibeonites, which drew off so large and powerful a section of the Confederates and exposed them thus separate to the sword of Joshua." Hallelujah! A preempting providence! Could I just capture Blakey's words in the first of that paragraph when he said, "It is not generally noticed how remarkably..." Oh, hallelujah. It's not generally noticed how remarkably our God daily surrounds us with a kind and guiding providence, so as with a preempting providence to turn even our folly into our good, and prepares our tomorrows with today's divine superintendent. Praise God. Can I just say that again? I fear it is often generally not noticed. Often generally not noticed by us. How remarkably our God daily surrounds us with a kind and guiding providence, so as by a preempting providence to turn all of our folly into good, and prepares our tomorrows with today's divine superintendence. Oh, bless his holy name, could I point your heart this morning to this great kindness of our God, a preempting providence, setting the stage for verse 1 of chapter 11. Preempting providence. Oh, I fear in my own heart, Blakey has sent an arrow to my heart when he points out that it is not generally noticed by me. But I give you a second wonderful blessing. God's blessing on Israel. Not only was there a preempting providence, there was a preeminent appearance. Verse 11, and the Lord said to Joshua, just after we complete reading of their league and their unity, and then we come down and we find them pitched together. Verse 5, and immediately upon finding them pitched together, we find the Lord speaking to Joshua. Oh, our God will never be late. I titled the message this morning, When God is Right on Time. Calvin said, unless new nourishment is every now and then given to faith, we forthwith faint and fall away. And yet such is our perverse fastidiousness that to hear the same thing twice is usually felt to be irksome. Wherefore let us learn as often as we are called to engage in new contests, let us learn to recall to remembrance of the divine promises which may correct our languor and rouse our sloth. Especially let us make application of that which is here said in general, our daily practice. Fear not. He will not be tardy in his appointments. Oh, I thought of this story when I read that text. Did not this young man in 2 Kings chapter 6, did he not find it to be so? Our God will never be tardy in his appointments. You remember, I'll not recount it. You remember the story? 2 Kings chapter 6. Verse 14, therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. They came by night and compassed the city about. When the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? And he said, fear not. For they that be with us are more than they be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of the horses and chariots of fire round about Elijah. Hallelujah. God is never late. God is never late. Problem is our vision. We got a sight problem. We can't see. Did not Abraham find it to be so? I'll not turn there, but in Genesis 22, verse 10 and 11, did not Abraham find it to be so when he looked yonder, and there was that ram caught in the thicket? There's a very peculiar wording in verse 10 and 11, for it was just as he raised the knife. God never misses an appointment. Blakey described Joshua's dilemma here when he said, as far as the eye can reach, the plain is darkened by the countless squadrons of the enemy. Probably after mustering here, their intention was to bear down the Jordan Valley till they came on Joshua at Gilgal. Then, says Blakey, that which is all too obvious, and I quote, it was a very serious situation. He stood much in need of some word from Jehovah, and God is not a second late with it. For that word, he did not have to wait. Oh, how often have we had need of a word? Oh, God, I need to hear something now. He'll not be late. The same God who has mustered the hosts. I said the same God who has mustered the hosts of his enemies and readied them for their execution has readied his people and dallies not to speak to his servant. Be not afraid, Joshua. Be not afraid because of them. And Joshua has learned already now from the very beginning. By sound experience, Joshua has learned what omnipotence accompanies that beloved formula. Joshua, be strong and of good courage. Don't be afraid. Thirdly, I said there was a preemptive providence. There was a preeminent voice of assurance. But thirdly, I would point you in this text to a prescriptive deliverance. A prescriptive deliverance. Look at verse 6 again. Be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them all slain before Israel. Now here comes the prescription. Thou shalt haul their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Not only is Joshua comforted and fortified by God's own presence, but he is instructed with God's own plan. Notice the divine genius in this plan. Of course, to haul the horses, you know, means to cut the hamstring on the back of their thighs so that they are rendered hopelessly paralyzed and cannot move, cannot walk. Notice the divine genius of this plan. Thou shalt haul their horses. Bush tells us, from ignorance of military affairs, most expositors have understood this command as if it meant not that the horses should be killed, but merely lamed in their hind legs and then let go. But a horse so treated must, instead of running, fall instantly backwards and writhe about miserably till he die, which generally happens from the loss of blood by the stroke of the saber cutting the artery of the thigh. This is still, as military people have since informed me, this is still the plan adopted to make those horses that are taken but cannot be easily brought away unserviceable to the enemy again. They hamstring them, which can be done in an instant. And they generally die of the wound by bleeding to death. But though they should not, the wound never heals. So that even if the enemy recover them alive, he's forced to dispatch them. And every compassionate friend of horses who's ever seen one in that situation will dispatch them in order to terminate their misery. And so the Lord instructs Israel to eliminate the horses. And that being done, the chariots, so much feared by them, are useless. And no threat at all. Hallelujah. Without their cavalry and without their chariots, this army is effectively disemboweled and an easy prey for Joshua's sudden attack. Notice in verse 7 we didn't read, so Joshua came, all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Meron, suddenly. That's the same word that's used in chapter 10 and verse 9. Suddenly. Someone as well said that Joshua fell on them like a lightning clap out of the heavens. Being stripped of their horses, they were helpless to respond. Oh, the genius of our God in His purposes to preserve His people. Can you not marvel with me at it all? Said Blakey, arriving suddenly at the waters of Merom. He fell on the mighty host of the enemy, who, taken by surprise, seemed not to have struck a blow, but to have been seized at once with that panic which is thoroughly demoralizing in eastern hordes, and to have fled in consternation. Read on later, they fled in three great streams. The fugitives sought their homes. One portion made for the southwest. A northeasterly direction another struck out to. Toward the valley of Upper Jordan and east of Hermon to the valley of Mizpah. And a third, passing through the gorge of Litani, made that great Sidon in the distant north. Struck off. Run off. God sent His host to fall on them. Oh yes, it was but a host of fugitive slaves, but they had God's prescriptive plan. They struck Him suddenly. There was in this particular strategy, verse 6, a twofold mercy for Israel. For you see, It gave Joshua a distinct advantage in the battle of this day. But secondly, it also preserved Israel from future dangers in their own hearts. You see, Dr. Gill said they were to cut the nerves under their hams or hamstring them so that they might be useless hereafter. For the kings of Israel were not to multiply horses. And Joshua, as their chief ruler, was to have no advantage of them by their falling into his hands. He was to burn their chariots with fire, that so they might not be used by the Israelites afterwards, who might be tempted to put their trust and confidence in them rather than Jehovah. Bush goes on a little further with that thought and says this. The reason for prescribing such a treatment was because God would have his people act upon the resolution expressed by the psalmist in chapter 20 and verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. If horses had been in common use among them, they would have been apt to rely upon them instead of trusting in the aid of omnipotence in the activities of their conquest. But God's design was to cut them off from human resources, and by enabling a company of raw and inexperienced footmen to rout bodies of cavalry to secure the glory of the victory to his own right arm, to which only it was due. But then secondly, the horses were a kind of useless plunder to Israel. From the nature of the country, they could not well be employed for purposes of agriculture. They were only instruments of war. In that rough and mountainous land, oxen and asses could be employed to much greater advantage. And as to traveling, it was never designed that the Israelites should be a traveling people. Lord God, when I read that, I thought, Lord, help our nation. It was never designed people of God should be a traveling people. They were to be an agricultural and not a commercial race. They were to live apart from other nations as a religious community. Their stated journeys to Jerusalem to attend upon the religious festivals would be about all the traveling they'd be necessary to them, and this on their rough roads could be better performed on foot or on asses than on horses. Such of these animals, therefore, as they took in war, could be of no use to them unless they sold them, and this would not be wise, for they might finally have come round again to the hands of their enemies. The true policy, accordingly, was to diminish as far as possible this race of animals off the land, which might give their enemies a signal advantage. Oh, can I just say to you, don't miss the point here. Our God wills not only to deliver us from our enemies without, but also from our enemies within. He knows the dangers that lie in each of us. And in the words of Hebrews 12 and 1, the sin that doth so easily beset us. And Calvary has made provision by a prescriptive plan for both the enemies without and the enemies within. Hallelujah. What a God. What a God. But now this morning, before I close this verse 6, and I found myself distressed again that I am moving no faster than I am, only at verse 6 in this chapter. Before I close this verse 6, may I just point your heart to a glorious turn of phrase again in that beloved communique to Joshua. Look at verse 6 again. A beloved phrase, I said. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow, about this time, will I deliver them all slain for Israel. Tomorrow, about this time. Oh, hallelujah. I love reading Blakey. He's a preacher. He's not a commentator. It's obvious his words are preached. Beloved Blakey. Blakey picked up on this phrase just as I did the very first time I read it. And here's what he said. Listen. Tomorrow, about this time, will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. When he got that assurance, Joshua must have already left Gilgal some days before and was now within a moderate distance of Merom. There was to be no delay in completing the enterprise tomorrow about this time. Though as a rule, oh, I love this statement. Though as a rule, the mills of God grind slowly, there are times when their velocity is wonderfully accelerated. He has sometimes a wonderful tomorrow. When Hezekiah was gazing appalled on the hosts of Sennacherib, as they lay coiled around Jerusalem, God had a tomorrow about this time when the terror would be exchanged for a glorious relief. When the apostles met in the upper chamber and were wondering how they were ever going to conquer the world for their master, there was a tomorrow at hand. When the Spirit came down like rain on mown grass and like showers that water the earth, hallelujah. When at the end of the world, iniquity abounds and faith is low and scoffers are asking, where is the promise of His coming? There'll come a tomorrow about this time, hallelujah, when the heavens will pass away and a great noise and the elements will melt with a fervent heat and the earth also and all that therein shall be destroyed. And then says Brother Blakey, hold on, brave Joshua. Hold on, brave Joshua. For a little longer, hold on to ye soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though all the powers of darkness are leagued against you, hold on, ye suffering saints, whose days of pain and nights of waking are such a weariness to your flesh. And glorious tomorrow may be just at hand. It'll be the end of all your troubles and the beginning of victory. Oh, could I just say to you, there's coming tomorrow. It may be tomorrow just about this time when Brother John was praying this morning. He said that about eternity. Going out and the preparation, the thought, I don't remember the words. Oh, these wonderful words sprang up in my heart. Tomorrow, about this time, it could be tomorrow, about this time. But can I tell you there's coming a tomorrow that won't be about this time? You hear me? There's coming a tomorrow that won't be about this time. It'll be a tomorrow without any time at all. Because time will be no more. Revelation chapter 10, verse 6, and I swear and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that therein are, that there should be time no longer. Hallelujah. I'm telling you, there's coming a tomorrow, and our enemies, according to Hebrews 10 and verse 13, will be made his footstool. Oh, these words must have come with great solace to Joshua. Joshua, can you hear the Lord say to him, Joshua, Joshua, be not afraid because of them. For tomorrow, about this time, I deliver them up slain to you. Oh, dear Satan, said to me, could you take this encouragement to your heart? Blakey's words, I know that some of you have, quoting Blakey again, days of pain, nights of waking that are such a weariness to your flesh. Can I tell you tomorrow about this time? It could be tomorrow. Could be tomorrow about this time. He'll deliver these enemies up to you, slain. Oh, Isaac Watts said it more beautifully than any of us could. There is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. Infinite day excludes the night and pleasures banish pain. There everlasting spring abides and never withering flowers. Death like a narrow sea divides this heavenly land from ours. Oh, could we make our doubts remove this gloomy doubts that rise and see the Canaan that we love with unbeclouded eyes? Could we but climb where Moses stood and view the landscape o'er? Not Jordan's stream nor death's cold flood should fright us from that shore. Oh, blessed be God. It just might be. It just might be tomorrow about this time. Hallelujah. But if it's not, there is coming a tomorrow when there will be no time. He'll deliver us and our enemies slain.